Please turn with me now to the book of Jeremiah. We come this evening to Jeremiah chapter 16. As we've been making our way through Jeremiah, we haven't necessarily preached on every verse or whole chapters in their entirety, but this evening out of Jeremiah chapter 16, we are going to look at this entire chapter. So verses 1 through 21, Jeremiah 16 verses 1 through 21. Now, this is the word of God. The word of the Lord came to me, "You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord, concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them, and the fathers who fathered them in the land, they shall die of deadly diseases. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by famine, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning or go to lament or grieve for them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, my steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. Both great and small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, and no one shall lament for them or cut himself or make himself bald for them. No one shall break bread for the mourner or comfort him for the dead, nor shall anyone give him the cup of consolation to drink for his father or his mother. You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will silence in this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And when you tell this people all these words and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods and have served them and worshipped them, and have forsaken them and have not kept my law, and have forsaken me and have not kept my law, and because you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his stubborn evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore, I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know. This once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. And this ends us reading in God's Word. Let's once again ask the Lord to help us in prayer. Lord, we open your Word now, and we desire the powerful help of your Holy Spirit, that your Word would be faithfully explained and applied to our lives, and that we would have ears to hear it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The most effective ministries of the gospel are those where the gospel is lived out in the life of the minister. It was said concerning the 19th century Scottish preacher Robert Murray M'Cheyne, who died at age 29, that his ministry was so effective because he was such a holy man. It was M'Cheyne's own words that said, "A holy minister is an awful weapon," meaning awesome weapon, "in the hand of God." Well, as it is for ministers, so it is for all Christians. Our witness is most effective when it's a witness not just by words, but by our lives as well. So it was for Jeremiah. His witness was one that was not just by word, but by life. We see that throughout Jeremiah's prophecy, many different places where, as it were, the burden of the Lord that he is given to deliver consumes his entire life. Well, that's what we find here in a very direct way. We're going to look at this passage just under two headings. First of all, in verses 1 through 13, we'll see Jeremiah's embodied ministry. And then in verses 14 through 21, God's surprising grace. Well, the first is Jeremiah's embodied ministry. The first nine verses of this chapter, we have three very strange and unusual commands which come to Jeremiah, which in the fulfilling of these commands were to be a kind of acted out warning of the coming judgment against the people of Judah. Matthew Henry says that the prophet Jeremiah is here for a sign to the people. They would not regard what he said. Well, let it be tried whether they regard what he does. Here we see that it wasn't just Jeremiah's words that alerted people to God's coming judgment. His life was to do the same. Well, what were these three commands that Jeremiah was given to fulfill? They were very simply, first of all, he was to have no family. Secondly, he was to attend no funerals. And third, that he was to participate in no feasts. No family, no funerals, no feasts. Okay, we see, first of all, that he was to have no family in verse 2. You shall not, he is told, take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. Well, this almost certainly was a command that came to Jeremiah very early in his prophetic ministry, since it was typical to get married and to begin a family while you were very young. And Jeremiah was given this command to have no family himself as a sign to the people of what was about to come, that in the coming war and famine, families would be split apart, mothers and fathers and sons and daughters, watching one another perish. The doom that was looming over Judah was going to be so severe that it was no place at all to raise a family. And so Jeremiah himself was to have no family as a sign to the people of the coming judgment. And we see all of that in verses 3 through 5. 3 through 3 and 4. But then the second command, verse 5, was the command for no funerals. He was to attend no funerals. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning or go to lament or grieve for them, for I have taken away my peace from this people. My steadfast love and mercy declares the Lord. That is, Jeremiah himself was not to go to a funeral, which is a place of sympathy, because the Lord no longer had sympathy for this rebellious and recalcitrant people. Judgment was now upon them. And the picture as well is that in these coming days, so many people are going to be sick and dying, as one commentator says, that there will not be the people the time or the energy to bewail or bury those who have just died. That is, people are going to be filled with so much death and grief that even their capacity to mourn is going to be exhausted. And so Jeremiah is not permitted to attend funerals as a sign of God's judgment. But then the third thing that he's commanded is to attend no feasts. And we see this in verse 8. You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. Okay, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will silence in this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And so Jeremiah, as a sign of the horror of the coming judgment, could not participate in those joyful feasts. He's saying, when judgment comes, there are not going to be any more joyful sounds of marriage, of happy get-togethers, of social gatherings, of celebrations. None of that is going to be. What a command for Jeremiah. What a life. Now, these things, fulfilling these commands, would have made Jeremiah a real oddity in society. People would have looked at him strange. Remember, the judgment hasn't yet come, and he's not doing these things as a sign of coming judgment. And so, in Jeremiah's day, it was absolutely normal, it was absolutely expected that everyone would get married. There was not even a word in Hebrew for a bachelor. And so, everybody got married. Everybody had a family. That was a sign of the Lord's blessing that you would have children. And similarly, everybody would attend funerals or go to places of happiness. It was this cycle of community events which provided a kind of relational richness, and it does in our day as well, right? We spend time with friends. We delight in their company. We go out to eat. We do activities one with another. That's what it means to be a social person and to enjoy that aspect of life. And so for Jeremiah to say, I'm not going to go to your funerals, I'm not going to go to your weddings, was a kind of insult. And it was to separate himself from the people around him. And Jeremiah would have been viewed as an eccentric, a misfit, a social outcast, a pariah. One commentator says that he would have been open to charges not only of unsociability, but of insanity. He's the kind of character in society that parents would have whispered to their children, don't go near that guy. Okay? Townspeople, as they would have seen him, they would have crossed the street in order not to mingle with him. And eventually, it would have been hatred directed against him as there would be an attempt on Jeremiah's life. What a cost Jeremiah had to pay. Was this enjoyable for him? Do you think this is what he wanted? No, of course not. He was a social creature. He would have delighted in the blessings of friends or family life or of entering into the life of the community. But the Lord said to him, this is necessary in order to maintain your prophetic witness among these people. Now, when Jeremiah was asked then, why are you doing these things? Well, he would have answered them, well, it's judgment that's coming. That's why I'm doing these things. But then verse 10 tells us how the people of Judah responded to this judgment. We're told that they then would say to Jeremiah, well, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Now, notice they call him the Lord our God. These people of Judah still considered Yahweh to be their God. They weren't irreligious people. They were, we might call them regular churchgoers. They went through the motions of religion. They were formally religious people, in terms of formality, religious formality. And so here they act insulted by Jeremiah's action. What kind of eccentric are you? Don't you know? We're fine. You're a prophet of doom and gloom. What a weirdo. That's what they're saying. But verses 12 and 13 then give Jeremiah's response. The Lord, verses 11 through 13. Jeremiah's to respond to them that in reality, your sin runs much deeper than you recognize. Because your fathers have forsaken me and have gone after other gods, served and worshipped them and have forsaken them, have not kept my law, and because you have done worse than your fathers. In other words, he's saying, you take pride in your lineage. Well, they rebelled against me, and you've done much worse than them. And what's the problem at the heart? The problem, it is a heart problem. It's that they've been disobedient to God. Everyone follows your stubborn, evil will in refusing to listen to me. And so, no matter the extent of your outward religious formality, you don't have a heart for the living God. You don't have a desire to follow Him. You are marked by a spiritual dullness. There's a broken covenant. They had broken the first commandment to have no other gods beside the true God, the Lord. They did not recognize Him as the living God. And so Jeremiah announces, upon a people like this, judgment is sure to come. Let me just draw out a couple of applications before we move to the second half of today's sermon. The first of those is the futility of religious formality. The first application, the futility of religious formality. These people thought that by calling themselves, we might say Christians, you know, by going through the motions of religion, trying to be a decent people in some ways, that they were really secure from any kind of future judgment. And Jeremiah makes it clear to them, no, that to be truly one of the Lord's is to have a heart for Him. It's to trust Him. It's to obey Him. It's to give heed to His word. It's to follow His commands. It's to live for His glory. That's what it means. So none of us ought to think that by merely going through religious motions that we are safe from the judgment of Almighty God. And even though the world around us, as they do in our day, just as they did in Jeremiah's, though the world around us considers the whole idea of God's judgment to be outrageous and even laughable, it doesn't mean that that judgment is not coming. Jeremiah stood as a witness to that. We need to believe that unless you are safe in Jesus Christ, a living faith in Jesus Christ, we are in danger of the judgment of hell. The futility of religious formality, but there's a second lesson to be learned, and that is the cost of bearing a living witness to Jesus Christ. The cost of bearing a living witness, like Jeremiah, a living witness to Jesus Christ. Now, God hasn't given us the specific commands that He gave to Jeremiah. We can go to funerals and weddings. If the Lord called you to be married, He hasn't called everyone to be married, but if the Lord calls you to be married and to raise a family, that's a good thing, a blessed thing. And we most certainly can do that. So there was something very specific to Jeremiah's own instructions, but nonetheless, there's a larger principle at work here, and that larger principle is that we are called to embody in our lives the message that we believe, and usually the world will not understand why you are doing what you are doing. There's a cost to following after Christ, to being His witnesses in the world. Let me just give a couple of examples, okay? Perhaps you have a niece who's announced that she wants to get married, but married to her girlfriend. A homosexual wedding. And you say, we love you. We love you dearly, but we can't go to that. We can't endorse something that God himself says he hates and something that God himself is opposed to. Now, people, if you say that, people in your family will accuse you of being unloving and narrow-minded and selfish. And no matter how patiently you explain to them that you really do love your niece, but you have biblical convictions in this matter, and you can't go against what the Word of God says, and ultimately that's what's best for her, and so forth, and you patiently, lovingly, kindly, gently seek to explain these things. Nonetheless, in almost every case, they're not going to hear or understand what you're saying. They're going to make you into the bad guy. It's a cost. It's a cost for being a living witness unto Jesus Christ. Let me give you another example. Maybe your child plays in sports. They're really good at sports. They've made a travel team, and every weekend, this travel team goes hither and yon to play other teams. You know, it's part of being really good. You don't have good enough competition in your own area. You have to go further. Well, you explain to your coach, well, we're Christians. The Lord's Day is important. It takes priority in our lives. And so we're in church on Sundays. We're not going to play sports on this day. We'll play the other days, but not on this day. Well, again, you're going to be made to be the bad guy. Well, you're going to be told you're letting the team down. Everybody else is making sacrifices for the team. Why can't you make sacrifices as well? They'll say. They really need you. Just this once, they'll say. And then they'll say it again, just another time. And so forth. Or they'll say, well, we know other Christians. Some of them will say, well, I'm a Christian even. I don't have any problem with this. I can't understand why you would have a problem with this. And you try to patiently explain to them that your commitment to God comes before sports, that God has asked us to worship Him, and He set apart one day. If God made us and He redeemed us, setting apart one day to publicly worship Him isn't too much to ask at all. You can patiently explain to them, you know, that even in our own nation, it wasn't until about 50 years ago that people even played sports on Sunday. Well, it's not going to probably make any difference at all. You bear that witness, but people don't understand. They can't understand. It's the cost of bearing a living witness to Christ. Well, we could go on and on with other examples. Maybe it's that we don't laugh at off-color jokes that our coworkers make. We don't get drunk or get wasted with other people our age. We don't join in with everybody else complaining about our boss or the weather or the traffic. And people kind of say, "Well, aren't you just a little stiff? Aren't you? You know, why can't you just have a good time like the rest of us?" And you might try to explain again what it means you're a Christian. Maybe they don't understand it. They don't hear it. I think all of those things are examples of what it means to be a Jeremiah-like living witness in our day. Now, again, being Jeremiah-like doesn't mean that we're rude or that we're inconsiderate. Just the opposite. We are to be kind and considerate and interested in other people and patient and clear and loving. But we're also to be firm in our witness. And being firm in our witness is a way that we can give witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, there are many that will view you as a misfit. But like Jeremiah, sometimes that is the cost of testifying to the truth of Almighty God. So we see Jeremiah's embodied ministry. Secondly, now I want us to consider God's surprising grace. God's surprising grace. And I call it God's surprising grace because in verse 14 we have a switch a change in tone that is very sudden. Phil Ryken says about this change, he says that there is now, no way gradually to ease from judgment into grace. We can only stand blinking our eyes and shielding ourselves from the light. And what we have beginning in verse 14 is an extraordinary word of God's grace, God's future grace amidst the horrors of judgment. Well, I want to look at these remaining verses under kind of three headings. First of all, in verses 14 and 15, we see a greater work. A greater work. He says that the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now you have to understand that the Exodus was the grand redemptive event of the Old Testament. Whenever you wanted an example of God's mighty hand delivering His people, you always spoke in terms of the Exodus. Now the Lord's saying, now the Exodus is going to be just a small thing compared to what I'm going to do. He says that when you go into exile, these days of judgment, you are going to be saved from the judgments of which Jeremiah has spoken. And it's going to be such a great salvation that it's going to overshadow the Exodus. As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country, out of all the countries where He had driven them, He says, this is going to be the great event that people are going to be talking about. And indeed, that return from exile that happened, that we read about in books like Ezra and Nehemiah, was an extraordinary salvation act of saving power from the hand of Almighty God. I think you and I, living in New Covenant days, can take these things even a little bit further. And we can say, if the Exodus was a great work and the return from exile was a great work, how much greater yet even the newer work of salvation that has happened through Jesus Christ. And now our focus isn't so much on the Old Testament on the Exodus or the return from exile, but on those things as foreshadowings of the great work that God has done through the incarnation, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. As we saw this morning, it is that great event that Christ is risen from the grave. That's the work of salvation that, as it were, overshadows all of the rest. That He is a living Savior for His people, the head, the triumphant head and Savior of His own. But what a word of grace this is. What a surprising word of grace. Amidst judgment, the Lord says, I yet have a great, glorious work, a greater work of salvation that I am yet to do. And it's this that Jeremiah gets to announce. But then, secondly, under this final point, we see, after this greater work, we see a judgment still for the impenitent. We see this in verses 16 through 18. And again, the tone switches immediately back to one of judgment. He says, I'm going to send fishers out, and I'm going to send out hunters. These fishers, as it were, are going to carry their dragnets over the land. The hunters are going to go into the crevices and into the caves of the land and find those who are still disobedient, and they are going to come to judgment. And so the Lord says, I have a future work of mercy that I'm going to do. But there's also a future work of judgment. Don't think that the word of mercy, as it were, cancels out the word of judgment. There's still judgment for those who are impenitent and who remain in their sin. Impenitent sinners are going to face the judgment of God. They've polluted my land, he says, with their detestable idols. They filled my inheritance with their abominations. So it remains today. Those who are still in their sins will face the judgment of God. So we've seen a greater work. We've seen judgment still for the impenitent. But then thirdly and lastly, we see a vision for the nations. A vision for the nations. Verses 14 through 18 were the Lord speaking. But now verse 19, Jeremiah speaks. And it is really Jeremiah's confession of faith and of hope. And instead of darkness and despair, he first expresses his trust in God. O Lord, my strength, my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble. This social outcast, this misfit, this pariah was yet trusting in the living God. And then he makes a bold proclamation of God's saving purposes, which would extend far beyond the borders of Israel. And he says, as it were, God, if you can yet turn Israel back to yourself, you can also bring in the far-flung nations of this world that they would abandon their idols and come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see that's what he says in verses 19 and 20? To you, he says confidently, the nations shall come from the ends of the earth, and they're going to denounce their idolatry and instead turn to God. Verse 21, the Lord speaks again. Therefore, behold, I will make them know. This once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. And so it's a promise of the future salvation of the nations. This promise that Jeremiah brings to the forefront is one that is found in many places in the Old Testament. We saw it when we were in the book of Micah, chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5, that said that it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted up above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come, and they shall confess the Lord. Or of a Psalms, this vision for the worldwide salvation of God's people is found all over the Psalms as well. We might think of Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great King over all. All the earth, verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. And here Jeremiah, dear friends, enters into, as it were, that vision that has been found all over the Old Testament scriptures of that day when God is going to do a work that is so glorious and so great that we can't begin to imagine it. The nations of the earth are going to renounce their idols and turn and to come to know the true God. And what I want to say today in conclusion is that it is by setting his eyes on God's amazing work of grace, his future work of grace, is what sustains Jeremiah as a living witness for his Lord. Amidst all of the ridicule, the feelings of being an outcast, a misfit among the people, and the toll that that would have taken on Jeremiah psychologically and physically, what sustained him during those times? It was that this God whom he served was going to save his people. And not just a few of them, a lot of them. And that what Jeremiah was doing by being a living witness for his Lord was being an instrument in the Lord's hands for this great saving purpose. And friends, when you and I stand up in our culture, which has departed so far from the living God, we are willing to be counted on the Lord's side, no matter what the world says, no matter what names they call us, No matter what ancient age they think that we're from, no matter how strange, no matter how misfit we feel, when we desire to be counted on the Lord's side, friends, there's going to come a day. There's going to come a day when we see the Lord high and lifted up, and we see nations that have bowed to Him, and we see the whole redeemed church of God worshiping Him in heaven. And we're going to say, this is the right side to be on. I'm so glad I belong to this God. And that's where Jeremiah ultimately was left. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will it be? Will it be you? Will you serve the King as Jeremiah did? Will you be a living witness in your words and your deeds to the truth of the Lord? Let's do that, and let's see the Lord save His people. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the example of men like Jeremiah. Lord, amidst Your calling upon our lives, which is often a very costly calling, to follow You, to put You first, to worship You, to adore You, to stand up for You and for Your word, Lord, when You call us to do this, it is often a hard thing, and we do thank You that there are those who have gone before us like Jeremiah, who were living witnesses like this. And we thank You most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was frequently misunderstood, who came among His own, but His own did not receive Him. In fact, they put Him to death on a tree. But what sustained our Lord Jesus Christ? It was for the joy that was set before Him. He endured the cross and despised its shame, and is now seated at Your right hand, because He knew that by His cross work He would redeem many. Lord, You've not called us to redeem many, but You've called us to be instruments used in Your hand for Your glory. And we long to be just that. Come near to us, we pray. Strengthen us in those areas where we're tempted to give in and to bend, to compromise convictions because of the pressure of the world around us. Lord, make us living witnesses, standing out for the glory of our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.